Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4 will be our scripture reading. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing costly jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us in Scripture about these all-important topics of gender roles, with all of the confusion and the false ideas that are ruling this country today. And we're seeing such a terrible fallout in marriage and family life. And we do pray, Lord, that we would divest ourselves of the false ideas of our culture, that we would go back to the simple and straightforward teachings of your holy word as we disciple the young men and women of this congregation. We pray for those of us that are married or one day will be married, that we would seek to put into practice those glorious and wonderful things that you have taught us about the gift of gender that you have given to us. And we pray that the men here would remember what we learned about manhood in Scripture, and that you would bless the women and the young women at this time to understand what the Bible teaches about who they are in Christ and how they are to behave and how they are to act, what their priorities are supposed to be. And we pray that our young women would be, as the psalm describes them, like pillars sculpted in palace style. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. R.J. Rushdoony said that culture is simply religion externalized. And what our culture calls beautiful today is in many ways repulsive to the godly. And what our culture despises is in many ways delightful to the godly. Since the fall of man, there has been a very sinful obsession with outward appearance. And while we are obligated to take care of and groom ourselves, it's easy to allow fashion, riches, and sexuality become idols. It is really a strange thing if you think carefully about it. Why are we so interested in being attractive to other people? There are few things that are more fleeting than the praises and approval of men. The very same people who pat you on the back in this world very often are just as likely to stab you in the back. Public opinion ought not be nearly as important to us as it often is. People are very fickle in terms of what they like one day and what they dislike the next. And so we turn to the Word of God now to find in it a portrait of what God considers beauty to be. We now look at what is called in Scripture incorruptible beauty, which is very precious in the sight of God. And for all godly women, nothing could be more important. I want to encourage women here to have being beautiful to God your main priority when it comes to how you think about what beauty is. Commit these passages that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the one I just read and several others. Commit these passages to memory. Remember what they say and teach. Let it transform your mind and your heart thoroughly, completely, so that you rid yourself of the lies of our culture. There's nothing more beautiful than true godliness. There's nothing more lovely than women who exhibit the attributes spelled out in the text of Scripture, which are this evening's sermon passages. So there's three main points we're going to look at this evening. Number one, true biblical beauty. Two, trustful and submissive. That's what godly women are. And then three, a godly mentor to younger women and a teachable younger woman. So first, true biblical beauty and modesty. That's the passage I just read to you, 1 Peter 3, specifically verses 3 and 4. So if you're still there in your Bible, look at verse 3 again. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Okay, stop there. Everyone, men and women, want to look decent and to look good. The Word of God specifically tells women here not, however, to allow their beauty to be outward only. The application is clear. This can be a real temptation to women, to be so concerned about your outward appearance that the cultivation of true inward godly beauty is neglected. It says arranging the hair. Some translations render that as braiding the hair or plaiting the hair. This does not mean that you're not allowed to braid your hair. At the time in which 1 Peter was written, there were certain hairstyles that were associated with lewd women. This was one of them. The next phrase says, wearing gold. Here again, while the godly women of the Old Testament scriptures often did wear gold, at this time when 1 Peter was written, such was chiefly the attire of harlots and wicked people. And then the third phrase, putting on fine apparel. Now that's not a prohibition against wearing nice clothes, but extravagance and excessive costliness is what's being spoken of against there in that passage. Now, if I drove up to this church driving a Ferrari and stood here in a $4,500 custom-made suit, which I assure you I am not, wearing $18,000 worth of custom-made jewelry, wouldn't you raise an eyebrow at me and think maybe that was a little over the top? You probably would, and rightly so. Matthew Henry said this, Christian people should take care that all their external behavior be answerable to their profession of Christianity. They must be holy in all manner of behavior, end quote. If we are able, we ought to try to look washed, groomed, and decently dressed. But ladies, if you spend 3 hours doing your hair and putting on gold and wearing excessively fine clothes, the Word of God is telling you here, your focus is too much on your outward adornment. It is important, but it's not that important. God's Word is saying here, don't let your adornment be merely outward, exclusively outward. Let it be inward and outward. Moderation and temperance are the keys here. Now look at verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Okay, stop there. There are ornaments and attire that excel outward ornaments and attire in their beauty. Nothing is more beautiful than a quiet heart that trusts in the Lord Jesus fully. Nothing is more beautiful and incorruptibly beautiful than a gentle and quiet spirit that trusts in the Lord. Ladies, let your souls be adorned with the clothing of Christ, a gentle, quiet spirit, a gentle, quiet soul. I'd like to elaborate a little bit more on what a gentle, quiet spirit looks like. It says that the women are to adorn themselves with that attitude, a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle, that's translated gentle here, is also translated as meek when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the term there, the Greek term is praus, and it means pertaining to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Isn't that a great definition? Pertaining to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, gentle, humble, considerate, meek. That's what the term means when it says gentle. These are the attributes of Christians in general, but here in 1 Peter 3:4, they are especially prized among women. Don't let your beauty be just your hair, your face, your clothes, your jewelry. Let it be that you are not impressed by a sense of your self-importance. Let it be your gentleness. Let it be your humility. Let it be that you are considerate. Let it be that you are meek. These are the marks of true biblical beauty. And if you haven't noticed, our culture does not emphasize these things. The world around you, the movies, the TV shows, the news, everything, it does not emphasize these things as being the most beautiful to God. God sees that as beautiful, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now that term quiet that's used there means peaceful, tranquil, and well-ordered. So not overly impressed with your self-importance and peaceful and tranquil, well-ordered, trusting fully in God. The heart of a godly, beautiful woman is not easily angered. She doesn't snap and start yelling and screaming. She is void of angry passions. She has a joyful submission about her toward her husband and her family. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she does not worry about the future, but rejoices in the days to come. You know, one of the hymns I used to sing to my younger children was called A Christian Home. And the second verse goes, "Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim, a home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. You hear that? That's what a Christian home ought to be like. The mother, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers her. A godly woman is not easily bothered. Turmoil does not send her spiraling down into the abyss. She has hope. She is gentle. She is tranquil and undisturbed. Now, one of the greatest examples of this, I wish I had had a chance to get to know her better, but my great-grandmother, my children's great-great-grandma, was 106 years old. I've told you all about her. She was 106 when she died. She was the oldest woman in Louisiana in 2007. She was, for 64 years, a widow of a Baptist minister. My great-grandfather died when he was 44 years old of a severe heart attack and left his wife there with five children. And my great-grandmother never remarried. They had a pretty hard time getting by in some of those years. And my mom once told me a story about her mom, my great-grandmother's daughter, who, when she was a teenager, just broke down and cried one time and said to my great-grandmother, "Why would God take our father from us like this? Why did he do this?" And my great-grandmother's response was, "Don't you dare question God." Her two other favorite sayings I was told at her funeral were, "God is so good," and, "It just doesn't matter." Another tragedy would happen. "It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is good. Whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim." Will women feel the sting of loss? Was it heartbreaking for her to lose her husband and one of her children later? Did they have great heartache? Oh, of course. Sure. Sure. Do they have spiritual lows? Yes, of course, as we all do. But in the godly woman's heart, she trusts in the goodness of Christ. Whatever my God ordains is right. He is sovereign and the King of the universe. The one who bled and died for me, I trust in him always. She trusts in him, and therefore she has a gentle and meek and quiet and tranquil and peaceful soul. That is the most beautiful thing that a woman can have. Far more than anything the world around you says is good or beautiful in a woman. Having those attributes, that is beautiful to God. Sisters in Christ, that is what you aim at. A gentle, quiet spirit whose tender patience turmoil never bothers. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, if you'd like to turn over to that passage in your Bible, 1 Timothy 2, 9. Just going to look at one verse here and unpack it. A lot is packed into just one verse right here. 1 Timothy 2, 9, as usual in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, 9, in verse 8, it speaks of the, "I want the men everywhere to lift up holy hands and to pray without wrath and doubting," etc. And verse 9 speaks to the women. "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." Now, this text is a reiteration of most of what is in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. But one difference I want to focus on is that phrase, "modest apparel." Modest apparel. When I was in seminary, one of the most interesting classes that I took was an elective. And it was taught by a guy who had done pioneer missionary work in the Congo and in other parts of the world. He was 84 years old. He was one of the fathers of one of the faculty there at RTS. And it was just fascinating listening to him tell missionary stories and talk about things. And in that class, we studied, what are the religions of people like before the gospel ever gets to them? What do they all seem to have in common? And there were three things that pretty much every culture on earth, before the gospel ever got there, before there was any influence of the Bible or missions work or anything else, there's three primary things that missionaries have to get people to stop doing. Number one, stop killing babies. Number two, stop cutting, tattooing, and slashing up your bodies. Number two. And then number three, put some clothes on. We've all seen the documentaries in which people are wearing almost no clothes. And some of that's because of climate, sure, but most of it is just immodesty. And the undressing of America is part of our cultural apostasy. The utter disrespect for the human body is a natural consequence of our collective turning away from God, from truth, from Christ, from righteousness. The term "modest" here means, and here's exactly what the term means, quote, being appropriate for winning approval, or just plain appropriate, end quote. While this passage is not overly specific as far as the appropriate lengths of clothing or the appropriate cuts, etc., as a general rule, I would encourage women to err on the side of caution and err on the side of covering more as opposed to less. I once heard a Christian woman speaking to this issue at a conference, and with great insight, she said, "If people see someone wearing a police uniform, they will assume that person's a policeman. If people see someone wearing a nurse's gown, they'll assume that person's a nurse. If people see women dressed the way that bad and immoral women dress, they will assume that woman is bad and immoral." Many years ago, I started working on an essay. I still haven't finished it. And I titled it, "The Proverbs 7 Woman, How to Recognize Her and How Not to Be Her." And I once taught a group of teenage men at a retreat a study of this passage, and we walked phrase by phrase through Proverbs 7, and I told them, it's just a matter of time before you meet this woman. And the question is, will you be ready when you do? Notice just a couple of verses, though, regarding this topic of modesty, about how she is dressed and how she acts from Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verse 10 says, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent," that means defiant, "face. She said to him," and so on and so forth. You know the rest of the narrative. Everyone here knows what is meant. Everyone here knows, in every culture, what is meant by the attire of a harlot. In opposition to this, the Word of God tells women to wear modest clothing, is what it says in Scripture. That is God, the Holy Spirit, saying women should dress with modesty. And my sisters, you want to be modest because it's pleasing to God, but also for the sake of your Christian brothers. You do not want to be a stumbling block to them. Remember the question 71 of the Shorter Catechism? The seventh commandment requires, the prohibition against adultery, requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And so, even if you don't really feel like you dress immodestly on purpose, remember that there are still men all around you. And men are very visually oriented when it comes to sexuality. And I say to you this is why the Scripture speaks of this immoral woman in Proverbs 7 as wearing the attire of a harlot. She's not dressed modestly. Why do they do that? To attract men. Why? Because men are visual. Why is there instruction in the Word of God to women about dressing modestly but not directly to men? Same reason. Do men need to dress modestly? Of course, but think about the plague and the scourge of pornography in our culture today. The use of sex to sell everything is primarily aimed at men. And so, ladies, be concerned with the chastity and holiness of the men around you. Be modest. And I would also add one more thing. Please hear me. The kind of man you want to be married to is going to find immodesty repulsive anyway. You don't want someone to be interested in you because you dress immodestly. The kind of man you want to be married to is not going to find immodesty attractive at all. He'll be repelled by it. So, as in summary here of the first point, the biblical woman is marked by the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and meek, or quiet and tranquil and peaceful spirit, and she dresses modestly because she loves God. She respects herself. And she loves her Christian brothers. That's beauty pleasing in the sight of God. Okay, point number two. Turn your Bible to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Another key monumental text of God's Word. Please turn to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Just going to look at these three verses quickly. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," verse 22, verse 23, "for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything." Here we have probably the most hated part of biblical teaching about women in our culture today. When it comes to marriage, women were not designed by God to lead, but to follow. That is the biblical truth. Specifically to follow their husbands. And while, as I've told everyone I've ever done premarriage counseling for, 97% of decisions made in a family will be joint decisions, where husband and wife agree entirely, there will come those moments when there is an impasse. When the husband thinks we should do this and the wife does not agree. And once you've talked it out and you still disagree, in those situations, the wife is required to submit to and to follow her husband's leadership. And brothers, when these situations occur, it's a lot easier for them to submit if you've established a long track record of demonstrating by words, actions, and attitudes that she is precious to you, that you dearly love her, that you put her needs before your own, and that you die for her if need be. It's a lot easier to follow him than it is to follow the guy that doesn't pay any attention to his wife, that doesn't shower her with love and compliments, that doesn't continue to study and pursue her. One reason our culture doesn't like this passage is that so many men are directionless, visionless, have no ambitions, no goals, no legacy they're hoping to leave behind. And sadly, for many men in our culture, their vision of manhood doesn't go much farther than getting their guy to the next level of some video game. Now guys, if that's you, don't expect a woman to submit to or follow you, as to the Lord. And to married men with daughters, we must model the kind of godliness that our daughters will one day have to submit to. It ought to be a joyful submission, a trusting submission. Wives ought to be ready, willing, and able to submit to their own husbands because that man is a godly man. And to the unmarried woman here of all ages who have the desire to one day be married, you must not settle when you marry. Don't settle for someone because you fear being alone. You must wait for a godly man, a man who will lead and to whom you will be willing to submit. Because once you're married, you have to submit to him. Wait for a godly man whose goals and ambitions in life you can make your own. Wait for the man that you know you want to help along the way. That man will not be able to do what God has called him to do without your help. Do you want to help him? And will you want to submit to his leadership? The reason I'm emphasizing this is verse 24. You see it there? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See why it's such a monumental decision that you make who you marry? You can hear this theme comes up over and over again in the Proverbs. Proverbs 21:9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. 10 verses later in the same chapter, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 25:24, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. 27:15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Years ago, I worked as a surveyor's assistant, and we would do location surveys all day long, just going from house to house to house, and once in a while, people would get upset because they didn't know who we were. We're snooping around their house and trying to find the pins in the ground and everything else. And we always tried to knock on the door and let people know we were there so they didn't stick their dogs on us or whatever. But one time, a very nice elderly man met us at the door, and he was very pleasant. And then his wife came up behind him, and she was absolutely livid and chewing him out the whole time we were standing there. She didn't want us there. She thought that the bank was just trying to soak them for more money and was telling us to get lost and go away. And this poor guy just kept turning around saying, it's okay, dear. Yes, dear. I know, dear. Yeah, it's okay, dear. It's all under control, dear. And then we finally got done and shut the door. And the guy I was working with was an older single guy. And he looked at me and said, I ain't never getting married. I used to watch Man vs. Wild with Bear Grylls with my boys. And Bear Grylls is a former British Special Forces guy who tests himself against all these crazy places in the world, deserts and jungles and everything, and shows you how to survive. And we used to read these proverbs all the time when my kids were little, and one of them eventually said to me, Bear Grylls must really have a contentious wife, because he spends all his time in the wilderness. Ladies, if you do marry, you need to know this. You will make or break that guy. You will make him or break him. Your life will be captured in this passage, Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And then one more, Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. You will either build your house and be the crown of your husband, or you will pull your house down with your hands and be rottenness in your husband's bones. To men in general and to married men, men, you must learn to listen to godly women. I cannot emphasize this enough. It's taken me years to figure out I need to ask my wife for advice and to give me insight. Their knowledge, insight, and wisdom and perspective are absolutely vital for you to navigate life. Men, listen to the godly women that you know, to your sisters, aunts, mother, grandmother, women at church. Listen and learn from them. Husbands, learn to be quiet and hear what she's saying. Listen to her. She knows you better than anyone else does. And brothers, she can't help you if you do all the talking. Learn to be quiet and listen carefully to her insights. God made her to help you. Her level of insight and understanding of you and what you need to do and what you might need to change and how you need to be more sanctified and more holy is of vital importance to you. It will probably shock you how much insight she has on all the ways you need to change. Ladies, build up the men in your life. Be an encouragement to them. That way, when they do need correction, you've already demonstrated that you have a clear love for them. They'll listen to you then. Point number three. If you turn, please, to Titus 2, 3 through 5. Another great passage. Titus 2, 3 through 5. I'd like to turn to that. Titus 2, 3 through 5. First, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Another key text, very important in our day, in our time. Titus 2, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay, stop there. A lot said in just those phrases. One of the great losses of our age-segregated world is the older-younger paradigm of discipleship that is so plainly taught in Scripture. And you all have heard me emphasize this over and over again. People tend to flock to their peers because they tend to have more in common with their peers. But if that's all they see and if that's all they interact with, what is lost, if that's the only contact that we have with people, is this: the transfer of wisdom gained from life experience. We don't have a transfer of wisdom from life experience to the younger people if they don't have any contact with each other. We must be vigorous students of the Word of God, yes. We must read good books, yes. But there's no substitute for life experience, too. In another sense, there's things that only experience can help people really learn and teach others. It's one of the ways that God drives in the nails from His Word, which then holds us firmly together as people. And it's one thing to know that all things work together for good. How many of you know in theory that that's true? And yet, isn't it really hard to live by that? But if you see someone, you see a woman you know has been through terrible difficulties, real hard things, things that have absolutely broken her heart, and yet she's maintained that gentle, quiet spirit, that sense of resignation to the will of God, and she knows God is her Father, she knows God will never leave her or forsake her or hurt her, and she trusts Him completely. Doesn't that speak volumes to the younger generations, especially if they know that woman well and they know what she's been through? See, it's one thing to know that all things work together for good. It's quite another to experience suffering and hardship, which forces you to live upon God during those times of distress. It's one thing to know that the counsel and plans of the Lord shall always stand to all generations, but it's quite another to watch God at work over a period of years to raise up godly women and women who will take the torch from us when we are gone. It's one thing to know God is faithful. It's another thing to see that faithfulness demonstrated in your own life through the course of your life. And so, godly women here, you must look to the older women among you. And older women, you must be reverent in behavior. It says there, reverent in behavior. What that means is religious, suitable to what is sacred. In fact, Young's literal translation translates it as, in deportment as doth become sacred persons. Reverent in behavior, meaning you have a godliness about you. You have a godly air about you. The second phrase, not slanderers. The older women are not to be slanderers. You know what's amazing? You know what that word is? That's the Greek word diabolos, which is translated as the devil. So older women, you would think that goes without saying, but don't be the devil. Don't be devils. But here, it's translated as slanderer. Older women are not to spend their time talking about people, speaking lies about them, wasting time doing that. The next phrase, not given to much wine. And that phrase there means not in subjection to much wine or enslaved to much wine. The consumption of wine is not wrong. But if we are in subjection to it or enslaved to it, that's a sin. Even if life is difficult or painful, women are not to turn to wine or any other drugs for comfort. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Not given to much wine. And then finally, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Now, what follows in verses 4 and 5 is what older women are supposed to teach younger women. You see it? Look at verse 4. Here's what they're supposed to teach. That the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Okay, stop there. Think about the first phrase. Older women need to teach young women, love your husband. They need to be admonished, love your husbands. Older, experienced, married women have much they need to impart to the younger women about how to bring out the best in their husband, how to love them. Younger women need the help of older women in this regard. That's why this passage is there in Scripture. To love their husbands. And then you see the next phrase, to love their children. Same thing here. Older women who have successfully raised children must pass their wisdom on to the younger women with children. So much is at stake, and there is so much wisdom that needs to be passed on. The biblical instructions on raising children and loving husbands is quite clear, but the applications of the biblical principles can be difficult to fully grasp. Again, life experience in these matters is of great importance. If it were not, God would not be commanding older women to teach younger women these things. If all you needed was just read the Bible, you have everything you need there. In a sense, that is exactly true. Everything you need is right there. But there's still this wonderful thing that can come from an older woman instructing a younger woman how to love their husband better, how to love your children better, how to draw out the best that's in all of them. It's not that the Word of God is insufficient. It's just that so much of its wisdom must be applied in unique situations. And those who have done so for a long time have so much to teach the younger. And those whose lives are lived walking in these truths need to be seen by the younger women. Here's what else they're supposed to teach. See verse 5? To be, the older women teach the younger women, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now think about each thing that was just said there. Discreet, what does that word mean? It simply means self-controlled. Older women are to teach younger women, don't blow a gasket every time someone spills milk or drops an egg or makes a mess or messes the diaper and it explodes inside of a onesie or whatever. Just be self-controlled. God has decreed all of that for your good and for his glory. They are to be chaste. What does that mean? Pure, holy, innocent. Older women teach younger women, be self-controlled, be discreet, be pure, be holy, be innocent. This is in stark contrast to what often characterizes younger women. Many times younger women are rash, immodest, reckless, and are anything but discreet and chaste in their affections and in their behavior. You see the third point, the third word, homemakers. Homemakers, that Greek word oikourgos means busy at home, working at home, a domestic keeper of the home. And we're going to look at that in more detail the next Sunday night we're together. This would be in stark contrast to the loud and rebellious, immoral woman of Proverbs 7:11, whose feet would not stay at home. What's one of the things that marks the strange woman, the immoral woman in Proverbs? She hates being at home. She always wants to be out carousing around the town. And yet here, the older women are to teach the younger women, be a domestic keeper of the home. That's your domain. Paul also told Timothy about ungodly women in these words in 1 Timothy 5:13. He says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. What's the cure for that? Homemakers. Keep the house. That term means in the lexicons, busy at home, working at home, a domestic keeper of the home. The next word, good. The older women are to teach the younger women to be good. That means having high standards in everything they do. Thirdly, or fifthly, obedient to their own husbands. Here's one that's real unpopular today. In fact, it's pretty rare that you even hear this in wedding vows anymore. Obedient to their own husbands. Rid your mind. Rid it of a drill sergeant issuing orders to cadets. There is a headship in the home, and the husband is the head of his home. Women have to fight the results of the fall, which were pronounced by God after Adam and Eve fell in Eden. Genesis 3:16. Listen carefully. God said this is going to be a problem. Quote, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman will desire to control her husband, but he will rule over her. The woman is not allowed to usurp the authority of her husband. They're created as equals in the image of God, but the husband is the head of the wife. She is required to obey him. He is not to be harsh or bitter towards her, but loving, in fact, as loving as Jesus is towards the church. Nevertheless, there is hierarchy in the family and in marriage. Husbands must never use their God-given position of authority to in any way hurt or embitter their wives. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And that's there because that can be a huge problem. That can be a big problem. The husband is weary of being nitpicked and criticized. If his wife's been overbearing lately, it's easy for the husband to lash out and to become unchristlike and to say things to hurt his wife. And yet he cannot do that. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them, Paul told the church in Colossae. And he's telling us too. Men, God commands you not to be bitter towards your wife. And I would argue by extension that we're not to be like this toward women in general either. The Greek verb here translated as bitter is the verb pikrino. It means to embitter, exasperate, render angry, or indignant. And when the verb is used passively, it means to be embittered or irritated. Husbands, don't be embittered or irritated by your wives. As hard as it may be at times, don't do it. Wives are required to obey their husbands, and husbands are required not to embitter or to exasperate their wives. We're not to make them angry. And the fact is, when married people have been married for a while, they know exactly how to hurt each other. No one knows how to hurt the other married person more than their spouse. So brothers, let's say that your wife or your mother or sister is very sad or is in pain and is a very bad mood. We must notice that the command of Colossians 3:19 is unqualified with regard to the well-being or mood of your wife. Do not be bitter toward them. Our calling from Christ is to love as Christ loved the church, always. That's always our command, regardless of mood, regardless of anything. And brothers, only a biblical man is going to be able to do that. Only a godly Christian man who loves the Lord is going to be able to do that. Women, the same scenario applies in reverse. Obedience to your husband and being all these things, they're not optional or conditional. They're not just something you should have in your heart and your mind when once in a while it comes up in sermons. These are the commands of God for you to obey at all times if you're married. So do you see how much we all need Jesus yet? You see the very last phrase of verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So all those things are to be taught by the older to the younger so that God's word is not blasphemed. So that the name of Christ is not publicly disgraced. What is the result if Christian women are not taught these things by the older women? The word of God is blasphemed. The usages of the verb for blasphemed here means slandered, reviled, defamed, speaking irreverently, impiously, or disrespectfully of or about. If we are ungodly in our conduct, we're blaspheming God. We're defaming God. We are irreverently and impiously and disrespectfully representing him to the world. This is what happens when women professing to know the true God do not exhibit the attributes and qualities that are spelled out in Titus 2, 3 through 5. Younger women, you have to be teachable. And you must desire relationships with older women in your church. I know everybody's busy, everybody's shy, but these are the commands of the Word of God. And the consequences of neglecting this older, younger women discipleship paradigm are the word of God is blasphemed. I know we live in the midst of a culture of independence and rugged individualism, a culture dominated by a I don't really need anybody sort of mindset. But biblically speaking, no one is independent. Biblically speaking, everybody needs other people. That's why the Proverbs say in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself rages against all wise judgment. We are supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to need one another. We're supposed to depend on one another. And so younger women, as much as your culture has told you, you need to be independent. You don't need the older generation. They don't know how to use iPhones. You have to stand alone. You need to be an island to yourself. That is the opposite of God's word on this matter. It takes humility. It takes godliness to be teachable. It takes a humble heart to be willing to sit and learn from someone else. It takes Christian maturity to practice Titus 2, 3 through 5. In conclusion this evening, biblical womanhood is characterized by that which is beautiful and precious to God. Biblical women have gentle, meek, and quiet, tranquil, peaceful souls. They have the self-respect given to them by God and the love for their Christian brethren such that they adorn themselves and dress modestly. They are not excessive in the way they live. They take care of themselves, but they don't obsess about the way they look. They are trustful and submissive. The younger women look up to, admire, and learn from older godly women in a biblically ordered church. They learn from them how to love their husbands better, how to love their children, to be discreet and self-controlled, chaste and pure and innocent, how to be good homemakers, how to be good and have high standards in all things, and how to be obedient to their husbands. Why? So the word of God is not disgraced and blasphemed. And the older women are reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not enslaved to wine, and they are teachers of good things. So older women who have raised children, who have been married for a long time, that's your paradigm. To be reverent in behavior, to be pious, to be godly in your deportment. Not a slanderer, not one who talks about people all the time, not enslaved to wine, and a teacher of good things. We're blessed in this church to have so many women like this. May God grant all women here a vision for the kind of godliness that is not just precious in the sight of God, but very precious in the sight of God, it says in Scripture. Not, God really likes this, God's pleased with it, this is precious. It's very precious. In closing, listen to the wondrous words at the end of Proverbs 31 as it describes this biblical woman. This is a great little block of text. Proverbs 31, 25 to 31, and then we'll close. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her own household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And here's what he says to her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for speaking forth to us these very simple, easy to understand passages, and yet their profound impact never loses its force. May the women in this room and in our church and Christian women across the world turn away from the godless wisdom of the world that leads to destruction and embrace the path of life and truth and happiness and achieve that beauty that is very precious in the sight of God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.